Hi, hello, good morning. I have not done this in a very long time. I am Episcopalian, so I'm going to do my best to stretch this sermon out. But we love short sermons almost as much as we love drinking wine on church property and going to church half the time, so no promises. There is a joke about the virgin birth that people often tell. And it goes something like, virgin birth, like, what a good one, Mary. No one will ever be able to use that one again. Ha, ha, ha. Which is really funny unless you know that claiming to be born of a virgin was kind of a common thing back then. Both Krishna and Buddha were considered to have been born of virgins. Other miraculous virgin birth accounts from ancient times include folks like Odysseus, Romulus, Dionysus, and more. There are virgin birth claims from Mexico, from Scandinavia, from Egypt, and beyond. The point of me telling you this isn't to shake your faith in the doctrine, which is not something I'm interested in doing. And I think that there are lots of different ways to conceive of the idea of Jesus' virgin birth that are totally consistent with claiming the Christian faith. And debating the empirical proof of such an event is not something that I think is useful this morning, because the empirical proof isn't what captures my imagination the most. Some of you might know that in the last year, my public platform as an artist has been dominated by a little hashtag called Church2. If you're unfamiliar with the campaign, Church2 is a spinoff of the Me Too movement that I co-created to address the issue of sexual abuse and assault in churches and other faith communities. And since we launched Church2 in November of 2017, a lot of my free time has been spent having conversations with Christians about what the how to prevent sexual abuse and what the proper response is should it occur. And a lot of these conversations center around deconstructing and unlearning things like sexism and misogyny and homophobia and white supremacy, which is no small task. And setting aside momentarily the multiplicity of virgin birth claims in ancient times, this isn't going to be one of those sermons that forcibly wrangles the story of Mary into a parable for modern times. We learn from the book of Matthew that Joseph meant to put her away quietly or divorce her when he learned of her pregnancy. But it also says specifically that he was actively not trying to expose her to public shaming. And in fact, if we were going to talk about parables from the Bible about believing women, I'd much rather go with the one where several women literally see the risen Jesus alive in front of their own eyeballs and run to tell a group of men who proceed to dismiss their claims because their words seem to them like nonsense. Can you believe? But that is a story for another part of the liturgical calendar. I think the lectionary texts for today have plenty to say about this on their own. So in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verses 14 to 20, we read, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has turned away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall fear disaster no more. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion, do not let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing, as on a day of a festival. I will remove disaster from you so that you will not bear reproach for it. I will deal with all your oppressors at that time. And I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you home, at that time when I gather you. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." And so on the one hand, I sort of object to this common interpretive habit of anachronistically lifting these sort of ancient passages out of their historical context and inserting them haphazardly into our radically different world. I think fairly often of how my 14-year-old self was fairly certain, not entirely of my own fault, I will add, that Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future," was definitely about how God was going to give me a super hot husband. But on the other hand, I read a story this week from NPR about a Bible from the 1800s that was given to slaves, where 90% of the Hebrew Bible and 50% of the New Testament was removed, specifically all the stuff about liberation and equality and freedom from oppressors, because they were worried it might incite rebellion. Sometimes what these texts do to our collective imagination of what could be possible is the most powerful part. Another lectionary text for today from Luke chapter 3, verse 7 to 18 reads, John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" And in reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. Even tax collectors come to be baptized, and they asked him, 'Teacher, what should we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you.' Soldiers also asked him, 'And we, what should we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages.' As the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, 'I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people." And so I have to start off my commentary on that passage by saying that I have an extreme bias in favor of John the Baptist. Speaking as someone who regularly pulls wild stunts in public and makes people with power angry in order to prove a point, it's just nice to see my people represented in the Bible. And this is also probably a good time for me to admit that the Bible itself tends to be really difficult for me these days. It took me a long time to write this sermon, and I was putting the finishing touches on it this morning, only partially because I'm the sort of person who can only get work done on a ridiculous deadline, but mostly because I'm still learning, after a lifetime of reading the Bible in one particular way, how to re-engage with words that have historically been so weaponized to hurt me and to hurt people that I love. But the words of John the Baptist here, echoed elsewhere in the Gospels by Jesus, are one thing that I have never struggled with. "Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down." Or the way Jesus said it, "You will know them by their fruits." And that has always been one of the most comforting ideas to me in the entire Bible, especially for the last few years as I've been contending both in my public advocacy and also in my personal life with a version of Christianity that I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with, a version of Christianity that sees faithfulness primarily as a function of verbal assent to empirical truth claims and rigid adherence to specific arbitrary political and sexual mores that usually just serve to increase and prop up the power of those that already have it. This Christianity also tends to claim itself as the one and only true Christianity, the ultimate orthodoxy, the final say of what God actually meant, and everyone else is just godless liberal heathens who apparently don't read their Bible. Some of you are Facebook friends with those people. Thank God there's more than one Christianity, am I right? But I want to stick with the fruit idea for a second, because we do have this very large, very popular, very highly visible particular Christianity that also, not coincidentally, happens to have a great deal of political power and clout right now. And that not only claims to be the best and only, but also claims to be very about things like moral living and respecting women and valuing sex. And yet, Dr. Christine Blasey Ford has had to move 4 times because of death threats and has not been able to return to work. And many of our most high-profile Christian celebrities, even the progressive ones, have been silent about the story of Santoya Brown, a trafficking victim who killed a man in self-defense when she was 16 years old and was sentenced to 51 years in prison, or the story of Kelly Stowe, a transgender woman of color who was murdered in Detroit last weekend by a pastor and preacher. And this weekend, an investigative journalist for the Star-Telegram, Sarah Smith, published an expose alleging over 400 instances of abuse in the Independent Fundamental Baptist Church Network, and since her story went live, she's been receiving anonymous threatening emails and voicemails and lewd photographs, many from people, specifically men, claiming to be Christian. And even in our presumably progressive Christian bubble, where it sometimes feels like our favorite Bible verse might be another one from Luke 18:11 to be specific, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Even in our community, there are abusive men who are tolerated and in some cases even actively defended because they are funny or well-connected or they wrote a good book, and it would just be too uncomfortable to break rank and speak out. And I want to know, what fruit is that? And if the naming of names makes you feel uneasy, I would humbly direct you to the words of this random person that I follow on Twitter, Melissa Flora Bixler, who tweeted last week, Emperor Tiberius, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, Annas, and Caiaphas, Luke has no problem naming names. Maybe we should think about naming the political enemies of the oppressed this Advent. And it is my conviction that naming is often a primary mechanism for justice. Being able to say, this is what happened to me, this is how, this is who, this is the truth about my experience of the world through the lens of my own body, is often the first step towards healing. I've seen this time and time again in the last year in my work with the Church 2 campaign, as person after person has come forward and shared their story and found freedom and community in ears that are willing to hear and believe. And I have seen it inside of myself, as the decision to step forward and share my own story led to hundreds and thousands of other people feeling brave enough to share theirs. And this weird, horrible, traumatic thing that used to define me to myself became a catalyst for a redemptive phenomenon I never would have dreamed of. When Isaiah said God was going to give people beauty for ashes, I felt that. So if you'd humor me, I'd like to close this portion of the formal sermon with a benediction on this third Sunday of Advent. May you name names. May you be unafraid to break rank. May you be like John the Baptist, willing to be harsh when the situation calls for it, willing to make a scene when it serves the cause of justice. May you look first at the fruit. May your imagination be captured by a divine force that promises to deal with all oppressors and change shame into praise. May it spur you on to action, to take the difficult first steps to change your own shame into praise, and may others follow in the footsteps that you leave. And as the other lectionary text that was shared with us this morning from the book of Philippians today reads, may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. I do a few different things, a lot of different things. I do that, apparently. Put that one on my resume. But I also do poetry. I do like performance poetry, and I teach yoga, and so we're going to get a little bit of all of that right now. So I'm going to do this poem that is called Everything Must Burn, and I think it's funny to talk about like fire and stuff, because we're all like, you know, uncomfortable with the idea of hell. And so earlier when I was like, the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire, I saw everybody like, ugh, like, what do I do with that? Right? It's okay. How about a different understanding of fire here? Yeah, just sit, sidebar, just put a pin in that. Fire can also be illuminating, and it can also be cleansing. And so... that's what this poem is about. This poem is, and I'm probably, maybe. I don't know. I really yell a lot when I perform my poetry, so I probably don't need a microphone. Otherwise, it's going to do that. But that's what this poem is about. This poem is about the fact that, like, you know, I think One of the questions that I've gotten a lot, I mean, I've always gotten this question, but especially in the last year, talking about, like, all the abuse in church communities and stuff, but people are always like, okay, like, what is the solution here? Like, do we just, like, try to change it from the inside? Are we all, like, about to, like, jump ship? Or, like, how do we fix this? And I think there's probably not one answer for that. There's probably as many answers for that as there are people. I don't think that there's one right way, but I do think that sometimes when we love something, like the church, or a particular church, we maybe hold on to it a little bit more, a little bit longer than it needs to be. You know, and it's more, you know, sometimes when people keep like a dog alive for a really long time, it's not really about the dog, it's more about them. sorry, that's bleak. But like that. But that's what it's kind of like a little bit sometimes. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes I think we hold on to it a little too long when we just need to let it go. And the thing is, like, on the other side of that, there's something new, you know. But you can't get to the other side till you let it go. So that's what this poem is about. I'm gonna turn it back on when I finish this poem, but I will yell, and then we will all have a bad experience. This is hard stuff. And we don't have a way to process hard stuff and complete the stress cycle in our bodies, right? Because it's not polite to cry in public. That doesn't stop me, but like, this is a hard thing, right? So we come to church and we talk about all these difficult things, and then we do the poem, and then you get emotional and all these things, and then we just go home, right? And what happens in mass and over time is, then we start internalizing all of that in our bodies, and then we get sick, and it's a whole thing, okay? So we're not gonna do that. Now I'm putting on my yoga teacher hat. This is not gonna happen to us today, okay? So we're gonna do a meditation, if that's helpful. In the animal kingdom, like, this is real stuff. Like animals that play dead, right? If an animal that plays dead, the bear passes, it doesn't eat them, right? If it works, then they start shaking. Their whole bodies just like shake because they have to let it go. You know, they have to get that energy out of their body. Otherwise, it will hurt them. And so we're not going to shake, but we are going to be mindful. Well, you can shake if you want, whatever you want to do. It's cool. I'm just saying possums have better, stress management than we do. So let's not, let that be the case today. Okay. So if you would humor me, everybody close your eyes. And then you can start to take even inhales and exhales. Start by just filling up the lungs all the way. So the next breath that you take in, go all the way until you hit the lung capacity. And then exhale slowly out the nose. Inhale, big breath in. And exhale, big breath out. And then the next time that you breathe in, just take a silent count to yourself of how long it takes to reach the full lung capacity. So maybe a 4 count or a 5 count or 6 count, depending on how fast you breathe. And then on the exhale, try to make the exhale the same length. So we're just mindfully smoothing out the inhale and exhale to an internal count that makes sense in your body. About 2 or 3 breaths like that. And then start to notice the movement of the breath through the body on its journey in and out as you breathe in, feeling the belly fill up, the ribs expanding, and the chest lifting towards the ceiling. And as you exhale, the chest falls, the ribs contract, and the belly empties, moves in towards the spine. Inhale, belly fills up, ribs expand, chest lifts. And exhale, chest falls, ribs contract, belly empties. And as you're noticing the body here, just start to scan the body, starting at the crown of the head and moving all the way down to the toes. And take a moment to ask yourself what it feels like to be in the body today. Inhabit the space, the shape, this moment. Receive the answer without judgment, or attempt to control or change. And then notice where in the body you feel your feelings, which might be difficult at first, but feelings happen in the brain, and the brain is a part of the body, so your feelings are in your body. Just notice if there's any areas that are tense. See if you can, kind of like prying open a closed fist, just gently let it go. Take about 5 more deep breaths, just like this. Anywhere that you find that tendency to grasp, to hold on, see if you can release. A couple more breaths. On the next breath, start to wrap the arms around your body. Give yourself a hug. Self-love, self-acceptance, the recognition that where your body, where your heart, where your brain is at is good. And then reach the arms above the head. Take one big stretch. And exhale, bring the hands down. You can slowly blink the eyes open, return back to our space. Thank you guys for doing that with me. You have now seen both Jekyll and Hyde, all in the space of 10 minutes. So thank you guys very much for having me today. This is making me emotional. It's been a while since I've done this, like I said, and then also just growing up here and then being back here and being able to do this for y'all is amazing. Yeah, I'd love to say hi afterwards. Thank you.